The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Okay, let's turn to Romans 8, and I will read the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We'll stop there and we'll read the last part to the service this evening. Let's pray. Gracious God, bless this last address that covers the beautiful biblical summary of this doctrine of assurance of faith and salvation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Please help us to understand how to lose assurance, but also how to revive it again. Give us wisdom now, pastoral wisdom, as we seek to apply 18.4 to every hearer gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Saturday we looked at the first three paragraphs of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we said was the most important statement ever written in the history of mankind on assurance of faith, and certainly by far the best Reformed confessional statement. And we looked at the three possibilities of each person in relationship to assurance. You can have true assurance, you can have false assurance, You can actually have saving faith, but not be fully conscious that you have it. Then we looked at 18.2, the three grounds of assurance. Remember, assurance is grounded in the promises of God, in the gospel, in Christ Himself. And out of that, it's confirmed by the inward evidences of grace. We went to Galatians 5, we went to Matthew 5, we went to 2 Peter 1 to look at a couple dozen marks of grace by which you could examine yourself. And then it's also confirmed by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and applying it in comforting, powerful ways to the people of God. And then later on Saturday morning, we looked at the way to grow assurance from 18.3 by the use of the ordinary means. Remember that? Use of the ordinary means, especially the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, reading sound literature, prayer, communion of saints, and so on. Now, 18.4 talks about, in a very, very pastoral way, what do you do when you lose your assurance? Because assurance is an ebbing and flowy thing. What happens when you backslide or when God withdraws Himself? How do you get it back? That's how pastoral this is. So those are our two main thoughts I want to cover right now. How do you lose assurance and how do you get it back? So 18.4 reads like this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken in different ways, diminished and intermitted as, here's the ways to lose it, by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, and then here it turns us around. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God, that life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart, that conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So I hope you can grasp right away, just by me reading this, that this paragraph comes directly from pastoral experience of the pastors there. And really, it's counseling people. This is a counseling paragraph who are struggling with assurance, how to get it back if they've lost it, or how to grow it if they don't have much of it. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask that as we seek to expound these two major issues, losing and revival of assurance, that Thou wouldst give us pastoral wisdom, following in the footsteps of our forefathers who crafted so carefully, every word chosen with wisdom, from what the Bible teaches about this important subject. And may it relate to many people gathered here in these moments and be helpful for them as they journey onward through Vanity Fair on their way to celestial glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically what 18.4 is saying is there are two major ways to lose your assurance, to lose it somewhat, or to lose it altogether. And of course, if you're a Christian, you would dread either way, and you don't want to lose any assurance. The more assurance you have, as we heard yesterday, the more robust a Christian you will be, and that's what you want to be, of course. So, way number one that you lose your assurance is by causes in you. Causes in you. And way number two is causes in God. That's the harder one to explain. But we need to do the first things first. Causes in you. You won't be surprised, I think, if I tell you that the way you lose assurance, is by sinning and by backsliding. Because as we heard yesterday, low levels of obedience will produce low levels of assurance. So, 18.4 is saying, the Puritans are saying here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, these 100 Puritans who authored this, and they hammered out every word, they debated every word, they wanted to make it thoroughly biblical. What they're saying in that first long sentence is, the primary reason we lose assurance is us. Because we fall into sin. We can fall into a special sin, they said. You can yield to a sudden temptation. Or you just are negligent. Isn't that an interesting word? Negligent in preserving assurance. You take it for granted after a while and you lose it. It's like taking your wife for granted. And you suddenly wake up one morning, you say, I just don't love her quite the way I used to, or she doesn't love me, or something, but something's wrong. You see, we can take the most sacred things in life for granted. A good marriage, a good God. And when we take God for granted, and we start being negligent in using those spiritual disciplines that we talked about yesterday that help us grow assurance, the opposite is going to happen. If you don't crack open your Bible from Sunday night to the next Sunday morning, you can't expect to maintain a high level of assurance when you're not in the Word of God, which the Spirit uses to grow your assurance. It doesn't make any sense to live that way. And yet it's amazing how many true children of God often backslide and lose their assurance almost before they realize it. Now, Anthony Burgess, who wrote probably the best Puritan book on assurance, says this: assurance may be hindered or lost for several reasons. Number one, assurance can be diminished when we deeply feel the guilt of sin and don't look to Christ for deliverance. For then we tend to look upon God as one who will take vengeance rather than a merciful God who will forgive. See, if you have no hope that God will forgive you, well, why would you go to God? And so that guilt of sin just rests upon you and presses down upon you, and you think, well, there can be no hope for me. I'm going to be a reprobate in the end. And you don't see the mercy of God. You don't see the real character of God. You can lose assurance. Number two, Satan hates assurance and he'll do everything he can to keep doubts and fears alive within us, Burgess says. How true that is. Oh, if you're a believer, I'm sure you know certain seasons in your life where Satan is just harassing you and trying to fill you with doubts and fears. And then number three, Burgess says, most commonly, notice that, most commonly, we lose our assurance by the hypocrisy of our hearts and lives and the carelessness of our living. So sloppy, lazy, spiritual living, taking God, taking the Bible, taking church worship, taking all the means of grace for granted. And not coming up to God's house, for example, this morning and saying, what a wonderful thing it is. I get to go hear the very Word of God coming to me today. The God of heaven and earth, boys and girls, is speaking to you in church. That's an amazing thing. But when you lose the wonder of it, and you say, oh, well, I got to go to church this morning, or I don't really feel like it, and you take it all for granted. You see, your daily life becomes hypocritical, it becomes sloppy, and you begin to backslide. And the more you backslide, the less assurance you have. Now, backsliding is a terrible sin in the eyes of God, because it leads to that terrible secular state that we read of in 1 John 2:15 and 16, that those who love the world with all its lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life will perish with the world. Backsliding is as common as it is dreadful. Backsliding is a God-dishonoring, Christ-rejecting, Spirit-grieving, law-trampling, gospel-abusing sin. Backsliding is usually a gradual drifting process unfolding over time, beginning with a lack of secret prayer. The inner closet grows cold. And that in turn impacts a host of other decaying interests in the soul, including the private study and meditation of the scriptures, the waning interest in the preached word, the lack of fellowship with and love for fellow believers, slowness to confess Christ, the loss of evangelistic passion for the lost, and an inward coldness to all the spiritual disciplines. And what takes its place? Well, if we grow cold to the things of God, we're going to grow warm to the things of the world again. We're going to inch our way back, step by step, to the world. That's the tragedy of backsliding. Increasing attraction to the world, to the things of the spirit of this age, its worldly entertainment venues, its fashions, its customs, its places, its people. All of that adds fizz to the coke of backsliding that does huge damage to our spiritual health. And soon we're spiritually lazy. It seems like the preacher isn't preaching as good as he used to. It seems like the Word of God isn't as alive as it used to be when I open it. And before you know it, we're promoting selfishness above service. We're failing to embrace God's fatherly and sovereign providences. We're tolerating unmortified sin that is not repented of. We're using entertainment that stains and hardens the heart. We're yielding to temptation, succumbing to patterns of disobedience, embracing man-centered hopes, denying Christ, replacing true self-examination with false presumption, allowing a double life that no longer earnestly fights against growing inner corruptions, flirting with and even engaging in secret sins we long thought were dead and buried in us. All of this and more cannot but impact our assurance negatively. And now I know I'm speaking to some of you right now, because some of you are certainly falling prey to what Anthony Burgess said when he wrote this: by our lazy, dull, and negligent walk of life, we are darkening our own souls and chasing away our own assurance. You know, often people talk about, well, if you really want to have a good marriage, you got to have a date night with your wife, or you got to have time, you got to walk together, talk together, you got to commune, and whatever it is, it's true, isn't it? You can't maintain a close relationship without spending quality time together. How do you expect to maintain a close relationship with God, one of assurance of His love to you and your love to Him, when you don't spend time with God? Won't happen. Won't happen. God's given you His Word. He's given you prayer. He's given you fellowship of believers. He's given you these things. He's given you public worship so that you have in your life carved out priority time to be with the living God. So fear to fall and assurance to stand are like two sisters, wrote one of the Puritans. We need to be aware that we can easily backslide. Fear to fall can be a good thing. as long as it's not an all-absorbing fear. But the Bible says, take heed. Take heed, lest ye fall, if you think you stand. We've got to be jealous to keep our assurance. And we've got to keep using the means of grace to do so. Now, the good news in 18.4 is that despite the great injury that ensues from backsliding, God's people will persevere. Their perseverance is secured, however, not by their own strength, but by their persevering God. Divine perseverance is Trinitarian in its outworking. It consists of the perseverance of the Father's eternal good pleasure toward us, the perseverance of Christ in His sufferings and intercession for us, and the perseverance of the Holy Spirit working within us. So election and covenant and providence and Christ satisfaction and perseverance are all inseparable from each other and from assurance as well. So, when the believer lacks assurance, when you lack assurance, dear believer, the fault is primarily yours. No enemy will keep you out of heaven if you're a believer, true believer, but you may well keep heaven out of your heart here on earth by sinning and backsliding against God. Now, that's all rather obvious, I would think, to most Christians. If I don't walk in the Lord's ways, I'm going to suffer in my assurance. But now you get to a more complicated thing. Causes in God. Causes in God? That I would lose my assurance? Well, 18.4 talks about withdrawing and tempting. You see, the confession offers the possibility of God's involvement in the believer's lack of assurance. It echoes the words of the Bible, the withdrawing of the light of God's countenance. And it speaks of some sudden and vehement temptation that God puts in our path that we stumble over. And so some people have read this and they said, oh, the Westminster Confession of Faith has gone beyond Scripture in saying that God has reasons to withhold assurance from believers. Well, that's not really true. The Puritans here were simply trying to be pastoral. They're trying to ask the question, what about a sincere believer who's not backsliding, who's not walking in any known sin, and yet doesn't feel within himself or herself, the kind of life, the kind of communion that she once or he once had with God, and begins to lose assurance for no explainable reason? What do you do with such a person? Well, if you don't carve out another area that is related to the loss of assurance, you actually end up being very cruel to such a person. And you'll probably end up saying as a pastor, well, it means you were never saved to begin with. So it's really going back to the Bible, going back to some of the saints who struggle with assurance, like Heman in Psalm 88, and like Isaiah talking about those who are walking in darkness and have no light. Sincere Christians who find themselves in that condition, maybe it is related to some of the reasons I gave Friday night. Remember those 9 reasons why Christians can lack assurance? Some of those are connected with God's sovereign dealings at times with His people. But that raises the question then, why in the world would God withdraw Himself in the light of His assuring countenance from His people? What's His goal? What's His goal with that? And the Puritans would grapple with these things, being very good pastors, you see. So Anthony Burgess comes up with 5 reasons. Now, you don't have to agree with all of them to understand that God may have reasons for sovereignly withdrawing, but they make a lot of sense to me. Number 1, Sometimes God temporarily withdraws His assuring grace from a believer so that we might realize how deep, how bitter sin is. And when we see our own inward sin and how much sin is not yet conquered, we can start to lose some of our assurance. And God can sovereignly superintend that process in order to draw us back to Him. Number two, God may want to keep us low and humble, purchases, and dependent upon Him for every bit of assurance we have. Number three, when we have assurance, God wants us to esteem it more and take heed that we do not lose it, and so sometimes He may withdraw at least part of it to some degree. So we value it. Number four, that we may demonstrate obedience to God and give Him greater honor. You see, when I lose a little bit of what I had in terms of assurance, and I wake up to the fact that I've lost it, it makes me want to obey God more and walk closer to Him and live more in the spiritual disciplines and give Him the glory for all the assurance I have. And number five, Puritans are always thinking of other people. It's amazing. We're so selfish. That God may withdraw assurance that we may offer comfort to others who come into similar distress. So the Puritans used to say a minister of the gospel, for example, needs to taste all kinds of experiences for his own soul and life so that he can minister to people in all kinds of frames of mind. Paul puts it this way, I comfort others with the comfort with which I myself was comforted of God. So there's five possible reasons why God might withdraw the light of His countenance temporarily from a believer. Now, the Puritans stress this, God's withdrawal is always for holy reasons. That are beyond the comprehension of the believer, many times, who by faith must learn to simply trust God and His dealings with them. Now, I'm just going to give you a quick example from my own life, and you try to understand this. But I had COVID about a year and a half ago, I think, or maybe a year, just over a year ago, and for some unknown reason. I couldn't trace anything in myself at that particular point in my life that I was backsliding in any way, quite honestly. But for some unknown reason, for 3 days when I had COVID, I just was plunged into darkness. I felt harassed by Satan. I felt like I just lost everything. I lost my God. I felt no communion with God. I felt like when I was praying, my words weren't going above the ceiling. It was an awful feeling. I had another friend, a very God-fearing minister, who had the same experience during COVID. He said, I even said to my wife, I doubt if I'm ever a Christian. I didn't quite go that far, but he did. It was like a darkness came over me. It was the worst part of COVID. And when I came out of it, it was like the light lifted over a few days. But when I came out of it, I just appreciated it. I said to my wife, it's like I love people. I love souls. I love God more than ever. Because I missed it. Now, was that good for my soul? Well, all things work together for good to those that love God. God had reasons that are above my understanding for those 3 days. So that's just one small example. You see, God's ways are often above our ways. So what the Puritans are doing here, they're grappling with the experiential reality that there are times when their parishioners might not be backsliding and yet might be lacking assurance and feeling distant from God. And they're trying to compassionately deal with these things and saying, but God does, we don't know always. Now, as Jesus put it in John 13:7, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. So, The key to their pastoral advice is this. God is above us. And we cannot comprehend all His dealings with us. We are so small and God is so big. And so in desertion or in times of withdrawal or in times of vehement temptation, even in delayed assurance, God has His holy reasons, which will work out to the good of His people and to the glory of His name. And so, sometimes in these vehement trials or temptations, when suddenly the believer can't see his way in God, the believer learns to trust God in darkness as well as in light. And we learn at such times in the deep experience of the soul, that beautiful, beautiful verse, I think it's Psalm 139, verse 12, that darkness and light are both alike to Him. And He will care for us and bring us through the tunnels of affliction back out into the sunshine of His conscious grace at His time and in His way, and all shall turn out well. So God has His holy reasons, and to His people, these are always not judicial reasons to destroy them because Christ has paid for all their sins. But these are always fatherly reasons. Fatherly reasons. Fatherly reasons to discipline them so that they walk uprightly. Fatherly sovereignty, which teaches them dependence. Fatherly wisdom, which teaches that He knows and does what is best for His own, no matter what it may be. Because He's our Father. You know, I had an elder in my church who got infection in his knee, and they did surgery, thought it was resolved, and 2 weeks later the infection came back. They did surgery again, thought it was resolved. A month later, the infection came back. And then the doctor said, you know, if the infection returns once more, we're going to have to take off your leg. And happily, the infection didn't come back until one day. Suddenly, he called me. I thought the affliction was all past. And he said, Pastor, I just need to tell you I've got the infection back. I said, oh, George, I'm so, so sorry. Oh, no, don't be sorry for me. He said, my Father knows best. Oh, wow, this man's light years ahead of me. My Father knows best. Now, he went in for one more surgery. And God was very gracious, and somehow the third time it did work, and they did actually end up taking off his leg, but he's been infirm. He's like Jacob, walking with a limp ever since. You see? And that dependent life he now has to live, God is using it, and he's being sanctified more than ever. And you see, sometimes God brings us through trials, including his own withdrawal, to teach us our radical dependence on Him so that we can say, my Father knows best. Now, so much for point one. Point two will be shorter. How does it get revived? How does it get revived? Well, according to the Westminster Confession, the difficulty of growing in assurance does not negate the germ of faith that lies in the Christian. So here's the point you got to remember. The grace or the essence of faith, the seed of faith, abides within the believer, even though the believer, in times of losing assurance, can't seem to act out of faith, can't seem to practice faith as he would. Yet faith itself cannot die. Remember Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus said, I pray 32. I prayed for thee, Simon Peter, that your faith won't die. See, everything else about us has to die. Peter's self-righteousness had to die. His pride had to die. His impetuousness had to die. Everything that was of Peter had to die. But the faith will not die. Because faith has one object, Jesus Christ. And when you're a born-again believer, you see, that faith in Christ can never, never die altogether. It may come to a low ebb. You may lose your assurance, but it will not die. The germ of assurance is implicit, said John Murray, in the salvation which the believer comes to possess by faith. And so the essence of faith, the seed of faith, being there, offers us hope for the revival of assurance. Because the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, can revive what He's already planted. And He will do it. And so as backsliding begins with the neglect of genuine prayer, dependency on the Spirit, revival of assurance usually begins with renewed prayer. Confession of sin, forsaking of sin, and a longing cry of the heart that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from us. It's like Psalm 51, when David felt deserted of God, and he fell into sin, terrible sin. But God brought him back. The Holy Spirit brought him back to repentance, and he cried out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me! Take not thy Holy Spirit from me!" You see, he's confessing. He says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." He's saying, "I deserve hell. I deserve death. Lord, I confess my whole heart to thee. I'm just a sinner. But take not thy Holy Spirit from me." William Cooper describes it so well in his wonderful poem, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove," that's the Holy Spirit. "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." You see, you can see throughout that whole poem how Cooper is losing his assurance because of his backsliding, how he's getting it back. It's being revived, and he's longing for those former times of communion with God. And so, assurance is revived the same way it was obtained the first time. Believers should review their lives. They should confess their backsliding. They should humbly cast themselves upon their covenant-keeping God and His gracious promises in Christ. Again, they should go back to the means of grace, pursue them diligently, pursue holiness, exercise tender watchfulness, take heed of grieving or quenching the Spirit. Thomas Shepherd, the New England Puritan, said, "The way to have assurance revived is to be always converted and always converting. To be more humble, more sensitive of sin, more near to Christ. And then you who are sure may be more sure." So you get back into the spiritual disciplines. And you repent. My dad used to say to me as a boy, the further you walk away from the narrow path to everlasting life, the further you've got to return. But there's always a way back with the Lord. There's always a way back with the Lord. So in short, if you are a believer who has lost much or even all of your assurance, do not despair. Do not despair. Keep running the race set before you. Keep using the means of grace. Keep confessing your sin. Keep repenting. Keep crying out for mercy. Keep laying aside sin. Keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He will send His Spirit to restore you. You may have lost your assurance, but you've not lost your sonship. nor have you lost the Holy Spirit's commitment to continue working in you. Even your awareness of your loss is the Spirit's work in you, bringing you back. And don't forget, you may have lost your temporal happiness, but you haven't lost your eternal happiness in Christ. Your loss is recoverable. If Job and David and Heman could recover their loss of assurance, why shouldn't you? And above all, remember that your loss here is only for a short time. Soon you will have perfect assurance and perfect enjoyment of God forever in the eternal celestial city. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So I want to close this talk with just a little illustration, which I've said before, but it's so appropriate, I want to say it again. There's a president named Gerald Ford. You remember that? Many of you weren't here on Friday night, I believe. I think I used it Friday night. President Gerald Ford wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids, Michigan, because he grew up by us in Grand Rapids. Our family was out there on the highway side, along with many other families, when his body was brought back from the airport, down by a hearse, down to the Ford Museum. There was a boy on the other side of the highway that was holding a sign, bigger than he was. He was very happy. The boy was very happy. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing, being so happy over welcoming a dead body? But you see, one day, when all the battles with sin are over, when all the ups and downs of assurance are past, and you are called to be with your Lord forever, dear believer, and you walk that road, as it were, into the celestial city, and the gates go open for you, and as Samuel Rutherford said, "My Jesus will stand at those gates with a soft cloth in his hand to wipe away every last tear from your eye." Nobody will be rejoicing because of your dead body. But the saints of all ages and the 10,000 times 10,000 of holy angels will cry out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." And you will enter in with soul and body reunited and the whole man to praise God forever in that land of total and perfect and eternal assurance. Or you will gaze upon the face of Jesus forever and never again have one more doubt or one more fear. The Spirit of God will make it real forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy amazing, amazing work. Amazing even in withdrawing from us to make us more dependent upon Thee and more appreciative of Thy work. Oh, help us. Help us to take all these messages and to use them to grow in assurance by Thy grace. And bring us back here this evening also, Lord, to hear the final message on how Thy love is inseparable from believers to the very end. And then they will experience it forever and ever. So bring us to heavenly places later this afternoon in Christ Jesus, so that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.